In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. So, let's start with a very quick recap of what we talked about last week. We spoke about St. Paul's prayer to the Ephesians and that he essentially prayed for their spiritual maturity, for them to become like Christ, which is that whole process of theosis. And from Father Lawrence Farley's commentary on this little part, he kind of put that whole prayer into four little sections, and he spoke about how St. Paul prayed that their maturity would be accomplished through faith, love, their strength to comprehend God's love, and being filled with God. Okay, so those were the four points that we covered according to the commentary of Father Lawrence Farley. And we said that being filled, that very last point, being filled with God, is ultimately what our goal is. That's the goal of our life. Okay. He then concludes his prayer, reminding us that God's work is within us. It's not something that's external. That God is working within our heart, that he is not just an external agent, but something deep down within our hearts. And then finally, we spoke about the transition to the next half of the epistle from chapter 3 to chapter 4. There's a critical shift that's marked by, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." And then he continues to talk about the whole list of instructions. So we said that the first half is about what God did for us, and the second half is more so about our response to that. So faith in God's salvation is what produces our deeds and virtues. It's kind of like both parts of the equation, or two sides of the same coin. So we can say that the grace that we receive from God comes first, and then that produces our response. It even compels us to live a certain way. Okay? That's very important, because we sometimes confuse the whole process of how our spiritual life should progress. Sometimes we think of it the other way, that we ought to earn God's favor, or that we have to walk a certain way in order for us to receive God's grace. But it's God's grace that compels us to walk a certain way. Okay, so getting into the way that we ought to live from the start of chapter 4, and what St. Paul lists as a few different virtues to prioritize, the very first virtue on that list is loneliness. And we spoke about how loneliness is the foundation of all the virtues. It's basically like the start of our walk with God. It's basically what marks the beginning of our life. Okay, so we basically just ended on that note. And I know my mom actually had something to say at the very end of last week, and that we were having some technical difficulties with her microphone. So I said that we would start with whatever was on her mind this week, but she was really anxious to share with me what she wanted to say, and we ended up talking about it, and she really wanted to emphasize how the little title that St. Paul uses to ascribe to himself as the prisoner of the Lord is not something that he uses lightly. It's not like he says, "I'm the prisoner because I am bound against my will." And that's typically what we would think of when we would say that word, or we would think of a prisoner. But it's not like he was bitter to be a prisoner, but he was bound freely towards God. And this is basically what marks his dedication, his commitment to God. So it's not like he was bitter to be a prisoner, but it is something that he would gladly declare to everyone who would like to know who St. Paul really is. He would present himself as a prisoner according to his own will. All right, so it's a very thorough recap. I just want to give you an opportunity to ask any questions that are on your mind, anything that you still have trouble with from last week. And if you do, please feel free to ask, because this next section is very dense. So I want to make sure that we're good with the very first half of the epistle to the Ephesians before we go on to the second half.
I'm in love with that. That's the meaning I was talking about. That's a common two.
Right. Right. And that's absolutely right. And that's exactly how St. Paul's mindset was, that he was in love with God, that he freely and willingly committed himself to be bound to God, not against his own will, as a prisoner would be bound against his will, but that he out of his love for God, presents himself in that way. That's a very good point. All right, so we're going to dive right in. And again, I encourage you to be as interactive as possible. But we will start from Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Okay, and we spoke a little bit about the beginning of the little section, but we'll read it again and we'll discuss it together. So he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All right, so take a moment to read that one more time and then we'll talk about it. And we'll pick up right where we left off last week. All right, so we spoke about loneliness last week is basically the very last little spot that we left with. And in verse 2, he almost seems to couple another virtue with loneliness. He says that you would walk worthy according to the call which you were called with all lowliness and meekness. Okay, so after lowliness, the very next thing that he mentions is meekness. All right, so how can we really define meekness? That's my question to you. How can we really define meekness?
Of humility, but like it's having the ability to do something but like not doing it almost, but like in, at the core of it is humility.
Okay, so I mean you're absolutely right, there is a huge link or relationship between meekness and humility. Okay? If you were to look at this word at its very root, the Greek word is praetetos, okay? And it's sometimes translated as gentleness. If you look at other translations of the New Testament, you will see that verse 2 will read, with all lowliness and gentleness. And that's how it's translated in different translations. So let's take a closer look at what praetetos would really imply if you were to just take this word for what it is in the Greek context. So Father Lawrence Farley says, the world fundamentally misunderstands meekness, praetetos, and confuses it with the pathetic weakness of the oppressed who dare not protest. And that's how the world would typically define or interpret meekness. It's something that's like passive or weak, right? But meekness is not a lack of strength. It's about self-control. The word is used in secular Greek for animals that have been trained and domesticated. The trained lion, the guard dog, has praetetos. It does not run wild. Its strength is under control. This is the characteristic of the Christian who walks worthy of his calling. In all temptations and provocations of life, he retains control, holds his tongue, and keeps peace in his heart. So it's almost like this word, if you were to translate it in a different way, you would use the word tamed, right? Not just to have loneliness, but to have loneliness and to be tamed. So to have loneliness and self-control, something that's not necessarily passive or weak, but something that gives you greater control. And again, it's not that you have a grip on your own strength and abilities, but because of your submission to God, that your passions don't rule over you. And we see that so often sometimes. You know, sometimes someone will cut us off while we're driving, and our anger will get the best of us, and, you know, we'll lose it, and it'll like ruin our day for, you know, the rest of the day we'll be upset and worked up, or someone will tell us a nasty word or two, and it'll ruin the rest of our day, because the anger or whatever it may be will get a hold on us, and that will affect us. But for someone to be meek, to be gentle, or to have this specific virtue, praetatos, it's to have control over that impulse that would take you away from virtue or take you away from the life of peace and purity and humility. Does that make sense? Okay, any comments, questions before we move on to the next little part? All right. So, moving on with verse 2. After lowliness and meekness, or gentleness, depending on how you translate that word, praetatos, he says long-suffering. Okay? And again, this word is another word that has different translations. And in the Greek, this word is not just translated as long-suffering, but in other translations is translated as patience. So other translations will read, with all lowliness and gentleness and patience, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Okay? So whether you translate it as patience or long-suffering, and I think long-suffering is actually more of an accurate translation in this case, how can we really explain what this word really means? What does it mean for St. Paul to say, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering? Okay, how do we explain what St. Paul means by this word? What do you take from it? When someone says, this guy over here, he's long-suffering, what would that say about this guy? Okay, so out of your love, you will suffer for the sake of others. It's very good, absolutely the case. What else?
This means you're willing to go, you're just being like extremely patient.
Okay.
So no matter how many times a person fails you, no matter how many times they fall, no matter how many, what have you, you're still, you know, you're putting up with them. With extreme patience, and you're not frustrated, but you're giving them grace, essentially.
There's no better way to explain it than that. It's basically like you're extremely patient, and you're putting up with whatever, to the extent that you will suffer for as long as it takes to give this person grace and mercy, and to just be patient with whatever afflictions are coming your way. Right? So, if we look at the Greek word here, the Greek is makrothymia. And if you break it up into two little components, makros, which is the first part, means long, or like a long duration. And thymos means passion or anger or wrath. So in other areas, it's actually translated as rage. Okay, so technically, we can make a more literal translation of this word to be like long-tempered. Okay, or taking a long time to lose your cool, taking a long time to get irritated. Okay, so we can think of this as just having peace while tolerating or enduring a certain tribulation or affliction. Okay, and I don't know about you, but like this is something I need to work on when people are just irritating me and I need to just keep my peace, keep my cool. And not just do it for a minute or two, but like that very first part of that word implies, makros, to have a long duration, right? To be consistent in holding my peace and keeping my cool. Okay? Father Lawrence Farley says, we're called to endure through all insults, foolishness, setbacks, even disasters, and not lash out. That's what this virtue is all about.
I have a question, Abuna.
Sure, sure, go for it.
So, what is the church's position on domestic violence? Are people just supposed to tolerate physical abuse or mental abuse or emotional abuse for the sake of long-suffering?
That's an awesome question. So, before I share with you my thoughts, let me give everyone else an opportunity to answer or share their thoughts as well. But that's a great question. What do you guys think? What's the church's position on domestic abuse? Someone should you just come home to a husband that's beating you and just say, hey, I'm going to just take it with patience?
Or a wife.
Or a wife.
I don't think the church, I think, and if you're gonna correct me if I'm wrong, like abuse is one of the things that like church allows for divorce when there's no other solution, right? So I don't think the church necessarily stands for it by any means. And I don't think that, I don't think St. Paul is necessarily referring to long suffering in this specific, like in this type of situation. I could be wrong, but I don't.
Well, I agree, and the church's stance is that we have to have wisdom in all situations, okay? Even when the church says love your enemies, you know, that doesn't mean that our love should be a love that enables evil and wickedness, right? We say turn the other cheek, but we have to have the wisdom to know that in some cases turning the other cheek would cause a greater harm or cause a greater evil. So I don't see patience and mercy and forgiveness as something mutually exclusive with standing firm and protecting yourself. So it's not like you have to choose between patience, mercy, and protection, right? Every case is different, of course, but in many cases, the church will tell you, you know, this is a toxic situation, you need to get out, right? But we don't really resort to that unless we're sure, because in our instincts, we want to initially, before all else, give mercy and love and forgiveness. But if I'm hurting myself and the other person, then I need to remove myself from that situation. And, you know, Jack mentions a good example of divorce when the church will say, we don't tolerate divorce, we don't condone it, we don't allow it, but in some exceptions like abuse, then you have to protect yourself. What do you think, Regina? What are your thoughts?
Well, I'm very happy to hear that because I coach a lot of women that are in domestic violence or dealing with domestic violence, and they're Christians, and they say, you know, that their clergy member, not necessarily in our church, but a clergy member advises them to practice long suffering and to pray and all of those things, and I think that it's dangerous, and I can't imagine that a God that loves us would want us to be in a situation, whether they're men or women, because some women are violent too. So,
right.
You know, it's across the board. And even if it's, you know, having narcissistic personality or those things. So I'm really happy to hear. I remember you and I were in a Bible study with Abuna David one time, and he gave an example. This is probably 3 or 4 years ago, about a woman that tolerated her husband's abuse, you know, for many, many years. And then he actually repented and became this amazing Christian.
Yeah, and I remember the exact same example he said. I know exactly what you're talking about.
Okay.
So, yeah. Do you remember actually what he said he instructed her?
No, but he was really, he praised her actions.
Yeah, he actually said that it's too toxic for you and you should, you know, step away from this. But she said, I'm going to keep praying and carrying this cross and I'm not leaving. And, you know, Abuna David was taking the wise and practical approach and guiding her to kind of step away from it. But she said, I know God will work some way, somehow. And that's why it's really hard to say in, you know, in one situation or another, that it just depends on the level of faith of the person that's enduring that suffering and the extent of the suffering that's happening too, because, you know, people suffer to different extents. So how much you can tolerate, and, you know, a woman that's willing to say, you know, I'll be martyred in my own home if that's what it takes. You know, that's a different person that doesn't have the same faith as another woman that wants to just protect her family and not take that path that another woman would take. So it's really, really, really tough to say.
Before you proceed.
Yes, please.
And so with regard to long suffering, how does it apply to, like, the right to bear arms and having a gun? You know, what is the church's position on that, since we're supposed to turn the other cheek? And then most Christians, I'm not sure about our church, I know that I see our brothers and sisters in Egypt, they tolerate, and I don't know if they carry weapons or if they're allowed to, but how does that apply here in the U.S.? Are we supposed to bear arms or just trust God that he'll protect us?
Well, another awesome question, and once again, another good opportunity for me to hear from other people about this specific question. So let me just open it up to whatever you guys think, and then, you know, I'll just throw in my two cents. But what do you guys think about that? It's a very, very good question.
Why we have to leave ourselves all the way to that situation to carry gun? I think we should act before that.
Well, yeah, but it's out of your hands sometimes. You know, a lot of people keep a gun at home in case someone will break in. A lot of people will keep a gun in the car in case they run into a messy situation out on the road. And a lot of people that carry guns don't want to use them, but they keep it as a last resort. So the question, I guess, would be, how do we look at that situation? Is it okay, or do we just say, you know, whatever, we'll take it?
I think it's not okay. We have to take it.
You're not a fan of taking a gun. I could have told you that.
Me too.
Well, let's look at it this way. We can all agree that any sort of retaliation, whether it's physical or even verbal, and definitely if we look at the extent of bearing firearm like a gun, is always at the very, very, very last resort. In the example of Gethsemane, whenever Christ was praying and then they came to attack him and arrest him, and then Peter pulled out his sword out of his sheath, and Christ said, put your sword back in its sheath. even though he tried to protect him, people were abusing him. It was injustice, it was unfair, and Peter was doing the right thing. He said, people are coming at you with weapons, and you're innocent. I need to defend you. Peter's heart was in the right place, and Christ said, put your sword back in its sheath. So we would definitely lean towards pacifism and try to avoid that extent of needing to carry guns, but we don't say that carrying a gun is a weapon. We don't say that fighting in a war that you're required to fight within your country is evil. Even C.S. Lewis talks about how he is not a pacifist, and that some cases require for him, like in the war, to fight back and to stand for justice, even if, at the extent of using violence. So the church doesn't have a statement to, like, explicitly verbatim say, you know, you're not allowed to use guns, or you are allowed to use guns in these circumstances, or whatever it may be. But there's a certain mindset that the church says we want to push for peace and avoid anything that would cause any harm, and we want to keep that as the last resort. And whenever you get kind of beyond that, then that's where you're going to get into a few different opinions and intricacies where some people may feel one way or another. But generally speaking, that we don't want to go to that extent. Okay? Does that answer your question a bit, Regina? I know it's still a little vague, but that's essentially what the church's stance is.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. All right, so with verse 3, he then speaks of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, keeping the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he continues, there's one body, one spirit, and so on. All right, so if we think of unity, we always think of one whole unit, all right? Almost like an entity that's bonded together, something that's bound together. So what does he say serves as that bond or the binding agent for this unity? So if we think of like that glue that he would use to bind a unit together, what would that glue be?
Love.
Okay, I definitely can't agree there. But although he does actually mention a different word here. Okay, the bond of peace. Very good. And then this piece that's almost like the glue that keeps it together. And I think like where my mom was getting at from saying the Holy Spirit is that you could almost say that the peace that binds every unit together comes from the Holy Spirit. All right. So the way I see it, and I know it's a really corny example, but I think of peace as the glue and the Holy Spirit as like the glue bottle. Like that's where the glue comes from. Kind of squeeze the glue bottle and then the glue oozes out, and that's what binds whatever together. Okay, so that glue is peace. Where there is peace, you'll see that there's unity, that all the components are bound or stuck together. But where does that peace come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And so This reminds us that our unity is centered in the work of the Spirit, not any other earthly principle. It's not a moral code or a political party or even a social status or anything in this world. Okay? So nothing can unite us spiritually except the Spirit of God Himself. That's very important, because right now there are more divisions in our society than ever before. And you'll see some group of people, some groups of people uniting together, but at times they'll unite for an earthly cause, or they'll unite for a political position or a social status or an earthly goal, okay? But for us, that's not what unites us. For us, what unites us is the Holy Spirit, all right? So let's look at what St. John Chrysostom says about this. He says, in the body, it's the living Spirit that holds members together, even when they're far apart. So it is here. The purpose for which the Spirit was given was to bring into unity all who remain separated by different ethnic and cultural divisions, young and old, and rich and poor, women and men. Thus, he wants us to be bound together with one another, not only to be at peace, but not only to be friends, but to be all one, a single soul. And this part like really hit me hard, because he's not saying like, not just to get along, not to just have a peaceful interaction with everybody that's around you, but to have a single soul. And that's a profound concept. He says, beautiful is this bond. With this bond, we bind ourselves together both to one another and to God. This is not a chain that bruises. It does not cramp the bond, the hands. It leaves them free, gives them ample room and greater courage. So it's not a bond like you're handcuffed together and you think that, oh, my freedom is tossed out the window. But this is liberating. It's for us to share the same mindset. It's almost like what St. John Chrysostom says here, for us to be bound in soul. Okay, and that's a very deep bond, and only the Spirit can accomplish that. Only the Spirit can make us one. All right, so any comments or questions there before we move on? Okay, so next, he says, there is one body and one Spirit. Okay, this is in verse 4. There's one body and one Spirit. So that there's a sense of oneness from this unity. The very same way a human body would work in harmony and kind of functions as one entity, even though there are many members or many parts or components to a body. Right? And then he says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So the part about unity is pretty straightforward, as we said. And then he transitions and says, after he says there's one body and one Spirit, he says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. What does that mean? What does that mean to say, just as you were called in one hope of your calling? What do you think? I want to hear from you. No thoughts?
Is it one hope that we have in Christ, right? So that's the one hope that we are being called to have hope for, right? The second kingdom, or the coming kingdom, and just having salvation. Is that the hope that he's referring to? That's the one hope that we are being called to, right?
Okay, so you just touched on it at the very last part of what you said in the coming kingdom, because when you think of having hope, it's having assurance or some sort of faith in what you anticipate, right? You hope what is to come. Hope is always an activity of anticipation. Because remember, St. Paul says, how can one hope for what he sees? You always hope for what you don't see, what you wish to come. Okay? So, St. Jerome says, the one hope of the calling is the kingdom of God. At the end and consummation of all things, everything is to be restored to its original condition when we're all made one body and formed anew into a perfect man. How beautiful is that? So, essentially, this means that we all hope for the same thing. We're united in having the one same common goal, which is Christ and His kingdom, the coming kingdom. And we're also united in our effort to pursue that goal through the very same path. So not only are we united in our orientation, in the direction that we're heading, but we're united in taking the very same path. So we put all our trust and our hope in coming to Christ through Christ. It's almost like we're all coming together and we agree that we're going to the same destination. But not only that, but we agree that we're taking the same flight at the same time and we're taking the very same route. That's what it means to have the same hope. The hope that we're called to have is the kingdom of God, right? And the way that we are called to accomplish that task of pursuing the kingdom of God is the very same way. We're called to travel the very same path. There is only one way, one truth, and one life, and that is Christ. Does that make sense? Any comments, questions there?
I have a question.
Yes. Say that again, I couldn't hear you well.
It's different between hope and faith.
Oh, the difference between hope and faith. Okay, so with hope and faith, there's a very intricate relationship. When you think of faith, even St. Paul in Hebrews 11:1 uses the word hope to define faith. He says that faith is the hope of the assurance of things to come. Okay, but when we think of hope, it's that anticipation. Faith is the conviction that God is who He is, that I trust God and I commit my allegiance to Him, that I am dedicated to Him, that I am committed to Him, no matter what happens. But hope is what I anticipate with God, that I anticipate to experience Him, that I hope to draw closer to Him, that I hope to increase in my joy and my peace and my service. I hope for the world to come to the knowledge of God. It's always something that is an anticipation for the future. Whereas faith is a present trust, conviction, and allegiance to God. Okay? So I hope that kind of explains the differences or the similarities between the two, but again, they're both linked together in a very intricate way. You can't really separate faith and hope. All right. So, from that point, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace. And then he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling. And then in verse 5 here, and that's where I want to pick up, he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So what do you take from that? What do you take in St. Paul kind of like grouping these three components or three parts as one Lord, one faith, one baptism?
In the church.
Oh, very good. So this is something that's found in the church. That's a very good point, because the one Lord that we worship and the faith that we are committed to, the baptism that we have and receive, is found in the church and in the church alone. Okay? So Father Lawrence Farley expands on this in his commentary. He says, the three are indissolubly linked. There is but one Lord, the one preached by the apostles in their one faith. There were, of course, other Jesuses and other versions of the faith circulating, but these are not genuine gospel. It's only in the apostolic church, and this is exactly what my mom was just pointing to just now, that it's only in the church that saving and authentic discipleship to the Lord is possible. It's to this community that entrance is made by baptism. It's here called one baptism because wherever one went in those days, one found in the apostolic and Catholic churches there the same faith, and one's baptism was recognized as admitting one to the same body. All right, so if we were to put this in a simpler way, the one Lord is the only Jesus, the only doctrine that we can identify with. There's only one Christ, one Jesus, and no one but Him. And the faith, the dogma of our whole doctrine, points to Him. There's no other faith but the faith that the apostles handed down to us. And that's preserved in the church. The church that we are given the opportunity to be baptized into, right? And once we're baptized into that faith, we're not baptized into any other ideology or any other mindset, but it's the mindset of the church. We're initiated, we're integrated, we're admitted into the only one body of Christ, and that's the only one faith that we have, and we worship only one Christ, no other doctrine, not anything secular or philosophical or whatever the world may teach us. Okay, so I think that's pretty straightforward, but again, if there's any questions or comments there, we can pause and reflect on that. All right, so moving right along, he says that in verse 6, it's kind of interesting that St. Paul says, one God and Father of all. And he says this at a specific part of the passage. So, to me, this makes a whole lot more sense when you look at it in context, okay? He says that we have one God and one Father of all at the closing remarks of speaking about unity. Almost like it's like this final punch that he wants to take to drill this point home. Remember, from the very beginning of this little section, from verse 2 or 3, he's talking about having love and bearing with one another. Like, there's already a sense of unity as we get into that part of his instructions. And then in verse 3, it's much more explicit that he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. And he says, there's one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So he keeps drilling this point about unity over and over and over and over again. And then to me, when he says there's one God and one Father of all, it's almost like he's just putting that cherry on top. Because our unity or our brotherhood is centered in nothing greater than this. It's centered in having the same common fatherhood. You know, I remember whenever, like, back in the day, we would watch Jerry or all these, like, reality TV shows, and somebody will come out and say, you know, we have the same mom or we have the same father, and they'll argue about it, and then they'll come out and say, you know what, we just did a DNA test, or we like took blood samples and we're gonna figure out who the real father is. And then they come out and they're like, yeah, they have the same real father, and everybody's like shocked, and all of a sudden they're like, oh my God, like we're brothers or we're sisters, or like we come from the same family, and then everything like totally changes. And there's obviously a reason why I never watched that anymore, but you know, back in the day it was like really exciting, and it's all like Hollywood or whatever, but everybody would get excited whenever they would find out that this whole time they were fighting, but they have the same parents. And it totally changes the situation. It changes the dynamics of how you view the person next to you. And if we were really to apply this concept to heart, if we were to pause and say, hey, you have the same father as me, and the person who's even persecuting you or hurting you, you were to pause and say, hey, we have the same father. That means we're brothers. That means you're my sister. It means you're my brother. That's profound. And that totally changes how we deal with one another, how we interact, the type of love and patience. You see how brothers always stand up for each other. I remember back in the day, and this is kind of like my confessions, but you know, my sister and I, you know, we look like we're really good people now. You know, I'm a priest and Clara is a wonderful mother, but we weren't all that back in the day. We would get into some trouble, and no matter what, we would stand up for each other. You know, we would do something terrible, but Claire would stand up for me, and Claire would do something bad, and I would be like, no, that wasn't even us. We had nothing to do with that. And that's because that bond is there, that brotherhood is there. And it totally changes the way that you act towards the person that's with you, when you recognize you have the same parents. Not biologically, but now spiritually speaking, we do have the same creator. We do have the same God and the same Father. Okay? So, I wish the world would really realize that, and it would fix a whole lot of what's going on around us.
I think the other another thing that I noticed in the last three is that the last verse the last three verses show the work of the Trinity in us, right? Because he mentions the Spirit, he mentions Christ, and he mentions God the Father as well. So there's also, as much as there is unity with one another, there's also unity in the Trinity and the work of the Trinity in us to be able to be united to one another.
That's a very good point. And that's the source of our ability to be united. Like, if you actually look at the Father's commentary on Genesis, once Adam comes into the picture, we don't recognize that as the completion of creation. That Adam wasn't really a human being. He was not yet a human being because he was not yet capable of functioning as a human being, because he did not have a counterpart, someone that he can love and have that fellowship with until Eve came into the picture, because if you look at the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and it's definitely in this little section, in this passage, that we are created to reflect that. That was a very good point. Any other thoughts, comments there? Anyone but my parents, because I just mentioned how me and Clara would stand up for each other, and I want to kind of keep it there without my parents getting into the mix and asking any more questions. My mouth is sealed. I will say no more. Alright, so let's wrap up with verse 6. Okay, and that will kind of take us into the conclusion of this little section. Alright. So, after he says one God and one Father of all, he says, who is above all and through all and in you all. What is that all about? What does that mean? That the one God and Father of all is above all, through all, and in you all. Could be just straightforward to say that God is everywhere, but what do you actually take from that in a practical sense?
I take that God is everything. That he's everything. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's above, he's within, he's without. That's it.
Amen. Amen. And that's essentially what St. Paul is implying, that he penetrates every component of our life, that he is everything. And I love how Origen puts it. So I'm going to share with you this little quote, and I think that'll be a good place for us to wrap up. But he says, here's a physical analogy to a spiritual truth. Okay, so St. Paul's talking about a spiritual truth, that God is above all, through all, and in you all. So he says, here's a physical analogy to explain that. So he says, we can agree that the sun is above all things on earth. But by its rays, it might be said at the same time to be through all. And in so far as the power of its light penetrates everywhere, it could also be said to be in all. It's in this way, I think, that God's majesty is denoted by the phrase above all, that God's all-sufficiency is denoted in the words through all, and it also belongs to the power of God to penetrate into all, so that because of his being in all, no one is entirely void of him. So this example of the sun really hit home for me. That someone may gaze up and look at the sun and it is above all. But if you look at the rays, it is through all. And in a sense, the light penetrates everywhere to be said in all. Once you provide access to the light, kind of penetrates even into the house. And you open the windows in the morning and the entire house is lit up, even though the other end of the house may not necessarily be in like a direct opening for the sun to hit directly through. But in a sense, the light just radiates, okay? This is how we have to look at God's presence in our life. That his majesty is above all. God's all-sufficiency is through all. And his power penetrates into our being. His presence, his love, everything that he is engraved in our life. So, it's almost like saying We're all bathed in God. Okay? We're submerged in God. He's above us, within us, and all around us. All right? Any comments or questions there? I think with that, we will conclude. But if you have anything on your mind about this very last section or anything that we spoke about from before, please just share whatever is on your mind, anything you liked or didn't like, anything that was confusing. Don't ask about what me and Clara would cover up whenever we were getting into each other, into trouble with each other, but any other questions about the epistle, I'll answer. All right, so that's a good place to stop. We'll call it a day here, and we'll pick up with verse 7 next week. And I hope everybody will really meditate on this section that we covered in the first hour of Igbeya. Every morning we read this little passage, and it is just so powerful. I wish we could have spent more time on it, but we're moving slow enough as it is, and we're digging into every single word. I don't think we can move any slower without losing half of the people that are with us, but we really can dig even deeper into this. So I hope you'll take time to personally meditate on it, and every morning as you open up your Igbeya and you pray, the very first passage of scriptures is from Ephesians chapter 4, these first 6 verses, or actually 5 verses, and you'll really allow those words to penetrate into your heart and to come to life into a real practical application. And glory be to God forever. Amen.